We're in Zechariah and chapter 12. Been working our way through the minor prophets and come to Zechariah. It's an interesting book in many ways. When you sort of read the commentaries on Zechariah, there's a whole heap of different ideas about what it means. Anyway, I've got my ideas. You've probably got yours. That's okay. It seems that it's a book about revealing what the new covenant's about. The time, just to refresh your memories, is when the people of Judah had been returning from their exile in Babylon, and they'd started rebuilding the temple. In fact, it was close to finished. And we've talked about the fact that the second temple, which is the one that was rebuilt after the Babylonians had destroyed Solomon's temple, was really an image of Jesus. And when we come to Zechariah, we see this picture of a man standing among myrtle trees, and really that is an image of Jesus as the temple. Because the myrtle trees are sort of lively branches, if you like. It's an image of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is all about celebrating the fact that God led the Israelites out of Egypt, the tabernacle was at the centre of all of that. But Jesus would become the living temple, is the thrust of what Zechariah is on about. And when we come to chapter 12, the way that Zechariah as a book is laid out is that it's kind of like, you know those pictures where when you were in kindergarten, I don't know if you did it, but you know it's a pretty popular one, where you put splodges of paint on a piece of paper and then fold the paper in half and then you open it up and it kind of has a what? A Rorschach. What's that? Oh, like the blotches on the ink blots. Right, yeah, kind of like that, yeah. Yeah, but you get this image that is symmetrical, you know. You've sort of got one image on one side, one on the other. And Zechariah kind of reads a bit like that. You've got these elements that fold out, and they sort of start at a point, work to a different point, and then come back to the same point that they started with. And so I'm just going to read through Zechariah chapter 2 so that you can have that in the back of your head while we go through Zechariah chapter 12. So for those who've been sort of following the series, you'll remember Zechariah 2, I'm sure. It says, "Then I looked up," this is Zechariah 2:1, "and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, 'Where are you going?' And he answered me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is.' While the angel who was speaking to me was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, 'Run, tell that young man Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape, you who live in daughter Babylon. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after the Glorious One has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches the apple of my, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day, and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." And so what we've seen in the book of Zechariah is that there's this plan to rebuild Jerusalem, but it's not the city that was, it's talking about the new Jerusalem. It's to be a city without walls with Jesus as the temple, within the city, and God himself would be the wall around the city. And there's a call for all of the nations to come into the city, to escape the lands that they're in, because there's judgment coming on the whole earth. And so there's this call for the people to flee from the nations of the earth and come into Jerusalem so that they can be in this city of peace, city of faithfulness, city of God. And really what we see is that it's a picture of the church, that the New Jerusalem is this place where his peace is established, where his rule is established, and there's a call for all of the nations to come into this New Jerusalem. And then when we sort of got through to chapter 11, we were looking at a prophecy which really was focused on the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So here we've got Zechariah written round about sort of 500 BC, thereabouts, give or take a bit. And there's a prophecy saying that God is going to re-establish Jerusalem, but within the midst of it, there's a prophecy that God's going to destroy Jerusalem. And so we've got this contrast going on. And what we were looking at last week was the fact that in order to establish a new Jerusalem, the old had to be done away with. And in AD 70, of course, it was the Emperor Vespasian who sent his forces against Jerusalem, and the city was completely destroyed. And that's where we kind of left off last week. All right, so let's get into it. So verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling, and Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem." And so if we go back to chapter 2, it started out by with a guy with an angel with a measuring line, and he's stretching it out over the city. And now we see that God is the one who stretched out the heavens, and who laid the foundation of the earth. And so we've kind of moved from the specifics here, God's sort of stepping back a bit and looking at his role within all of this. And the other interesting thing is that as we look at it, God the creator who formed the universe, the earth and the people, there's a progression with that. That the reason that the universe exists is so that there's a place to hang the earth. And the reason the earth exists is so that there's a place where people can dwell, because God is working out his purpose in all of creation. And the purpose of man, then, is that's kind of not the end of the story. God is declaring his plan for Israel, his chosen people. And so remember that we sort of frame all of this with what it says in Ephesians, in that Jesus is the first cause of all of creation, that everything was made by him and through him and for him, so that in all of creation he would be supreme. And so the reason the heavens exist is so that there's a place to hang the earth. The reason the earth exists is so that there's a place where man could dwell. And the reason that we dwell here is so that Jesus would be glorified. And so that's kind of the brackets around what we're about to read. Now, it says there that Jerusalem, the city of peace, will become a cup of wrath for the nations. In chapter 11, we saw that God's wrath was poured out on Jerusalem, the physical city, but now we're talking about the New Jerusalem being a cup that the of wrath for the nations. In Psalm 75, verse 1, it says, "We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars. To the arrogant I say, boast no more, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak defiantly. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. So we see that when God talks about drinking a cup, it usually is to do with the outpouring of his wrath. And so when Jesus, talking to the disciples, they said, you know, we want to go with you. And he said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to receive? And they'll go, yes. And he goes, you don't know what you're talking about. Because his cup was to receive the wrath of God on behalf of all of mankind. He was going to drink the foaming cup of the Lord's wrath. So what we see is that Zechariah 12 here actually reflects something that Isaiah had to say as well, and that's in Isaiah 51 and verse 15. It says, "For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. I've put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. Among all the children among all the children she bore, there was none to guide her. Among all the children she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your children have fainted. They lie at every street corner like an antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord, with the rebuke of your God. Therefore hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Your God, who defends his people, see, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we may walk on you. And you made your back like the ground, like the street to be walked on." So we see that in chapter 11, the cup of God's wrath was against Jerusalem, but now it's been handed over to the nations. And that Jerusalem, the city of peace, is to be the cup. And so it's important to make the distinction between religious Israel and spiritual Israel, because it was God's wrath that was poured out on religious Israel. They were the ones who rejected Jesus, who is the goal of creation. And the new city, the new Jerusalem, is for those who will come to him, to the goal of creation. And so it says in verse 3, "On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." Last week we read the parable about the vineyard, you know, where the master planted a vineyard and he left some servants to look after it. And when he sent some guys to check up on the progress, they treated them badly and beat them and sent them back. And the master said, "Well, I'll send my son," and so on. So Jesus is telling this parable. And at the end of it, in verse 42, it says that he said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So when it talks about Jerusalem being a stone, it's talking about the church with Jesus at the centre being the stone that is going to, I guess, injure the nations, because it is, he is an immovable rock. He's the firm foundation. And if the nations try to shift him off his throne, then it's going to be to their harm for that to happen. Paul talks about that in quite a lot of detail, where he says that not all of Israel is Israel. It's the children of promise who are the true Israel. And just because they are physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean that they are Israel, because Israel are the people who put their trust in God and follow his ways, the ones who recognize who Jesus is. And he finishes off in Romans 9 and verse 33, where it says, "As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." So we've got to kind of make a distinction in our minds here that the Jerusalem that Zechariah is talking about, or that God's talking about through Zechariah, is the church. It's the new Jerusalem, the city of peace. And it says, "On that day I will strike every house with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, 'The people of Jerusalem are strong, because the Lord Almighty is their God.'" And we see here a reflection of the passage of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. Because what happened there was that God had stirred up Pharaoh and his army into a frenzy to chase down the Israelites because they were getting away. And as they were crossing the Red Sea then, he destroyed all of the horses and the riders. And as a result of the miracles that God worked in Egypt, the nations around were actually afraid of the Israelites. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 25, "This very day I will begin to put terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven, and they will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you." So we see that the church, the new Jerusalem, is it's a city that really can't be destroyed. No matter what the earth would try and bring against it, the church is strong and the church is victorious. And we ought not fall into the mindset that says, "Oh no, the church is in trouble." The church has never been in trouble, by the way, because God is sovereign. Okay, he's the one who stretched out the heavens. He's the one who placed the earth there. He put mankind on the earth so that Jesus would be glorified. And he's the head of the church. And if the nations come against the church, the new Jerusalem, then they are going to have to deal with the Lord. And the people of Jerusalem are strong, as it says there, because the Lord is their God. "And on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place." So there's this promise for the people of Judah. So, bit of geography. Jerusalem is the city, and the region that it was in was the area of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. What we see is Judah was one of the sons of Isaac. All right? Jacob, thank you. Just had a mental blank there. When Jacob is dying, he prays for all of his boys, and he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub. Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, and he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Of course, it's talking about Jesus being the descendant of Judah. But what he's saying is that the city, it's a large city, but it sits within the region of Judah. And so there's favor not only for Jerusalem, but also for Judah. But it talks about them consuming the surrounding peoples right and left. And if we take these things too literally, we start to fall into a bit of a wrong mindset that probably, provoked things like the Crusades and so on, where people started to think that this was actually talking about a military thing. And the disciples had that same problem. Peter bought his sword because he was ready to fight with Jesus when he was coming into Jerusalem. The people were expecting a king that was going to vanquish the Romans and remove them from the city by force. But as we've seen, that's not God's way, because Jerusalem is called the city of peace. So how can the city of peace be established through war and through might? That's not possible, because then it would no longer be the city of peace. It would be the city of conquest, or whatever else you want to call it. But the promise is that Judah, the family of promise, will become like a boiling pot or a flame among stubble. In other words, it's going to consume the nations around, but not through might, not through strength, not through force. Remember, the promise that we read in Zechariah is that the nations will be plundered, and those who are captivated will dwell in the New Jerusalem. And there's this idea that the peace of Jerusalem is going to go out into the nations, and people are going to be captivated by the peace of Jerusalem. They're going to be captivated by Christ, and the nations are being plundered by men's hearts being turned to God. And as their hearts are turned to God, then they come into the city of peace, the New Jerusalem, because Jesus is there, and we become part of the church. And so Judah, the people of promise, the church, become a fire that spreads out and consumes the nations and turns the hearts of men back to God, so they'll come and dwell in the city. When Jesus said, "Go out into all the nations and make disciples," that's the battle cry of Jerusalem and Judah, to plunder the nations. And there's nothing that the nations can do to stop it, because you see all over the world that particularly where the opposition to the church is strongest, places where persecution is greatest, they're the places where the church is growing the fastest. As I think it was Tertullian said, one of the sort of early thinkers in Christianity, he said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The harder you try to squash the church, the bigger it grows. It just spreads and becomes stronger, because it's the way of our master, the way of suffering, the way of peace, is the way that the church is established. And so we've got to remember that these are prophetic words to convey an image, but we have to handle them in the way that they've been presented as well. So we're talking about the city of peace, Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, "The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah." In other words, he wants to share the honour amongst the people. And we start getting references to David here, because Jesus is, the prophetic message is that he's the descendant of David, who's going to take up the throne of Israel, the new Israel, and reside there forever. I was a slide behind. "And on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. As I said, the destruction of the nations doesn't come through military might, but it comes through the spreading of the gospel. And we've got to go back to Daniel's vision here in Daniel chapter 2, where he's interpreting the vision of the king and talks about this statue that represents the kingdoms that, you know, with Babylon as the head, and then the Persians were going to follow, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. But then there's this little stone that's cut out of a rock, and it hits the feet of the statue, and the statue crumbles into pieces, and then this mountain begins to grow out of this stone, and it consumes the whole earth. That's God's picture of the church. As Jesus comes, he destroys the nations, as it were, to establish the city of God, where all the nations were to come and dwell. And so it says, on that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem, because he's establishing the kingdom of God. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. See, on that day, God's going to, it says, pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. You know, we only come to him by grace. We're saved by grace through faith, because it's not of ourselves. We've got no reason to boast before God that we have decided to follow Jesus. He's chosen us to be members of his household. And in doing so, his grace enters our life, and our eyes are opened to who he is and to the goodness of his kingdom. And with that comes a spirit of supplication, where we recognize the goodness of God, and so we can come to him and pray and ask for things, as it says in Hebrews 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So we cry out to him because he's revealed himself to us as our Saviour. And then there's this phrase that they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. There's real Trinitarian language there. God's revealing his nature, because he says they're going to look on me and they're going to mourn for him. God's showing that the Trinity is part of the crucifixion there, where Jesus is God. He's, you know, one in substance with the Father, and yet he's distinct. And that comes out in that language. And so in John 19:33, it says, when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that the scripture will be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. You ever wonder why sometimes they go into such detail to repeat something and really underline it? Because John's making the connection. He's saying this is the one that Zechariah was talking about. He's the one that was pierced. As Isaiah said, he was pierced for our transgressions, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. We also read in Revelation, and there's a lot of connections between Zechariah and Revelation, you probably realise that now. In chapter 1 and verse 4, it says to John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One of the ways you can interpret the book of Revelation is to see that it actually points towards the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It was written in about AD 50, so it was talking about things that are soon to come to pass. And that it says that they will, even those who pierced him will look on him and see him coming. And we talked about in Zechariah 11 that the picture of Jesus coming on the clouds is an image of judgment against a people, and that you could interpret the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 as Jesus coming on the clouds, as it were, to carry out the judgment that he spoke against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. So this image of looking on the one that they've pierced is a strong one, and speaks very definitely of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says, on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with the wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. So we see that the mourning is going to extend to all of the clans of the Son of Promise of Judah. Nathan, Levi, Shimei were all community leaders during the time of David. And we see that, as it were, all of Judah is mourning as a result of seeing or looking on the one who was pierced. And the language there is very similar to an event that happened after the death of Solomon, and his son Rehoboam, you remember, acted foolishly, and so the nation was split in two, so that Jeroboam led a rebellion against Rehoboam and formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and Rehoboam ruled over the southern kingdom over Judah. And what had happened was that Jeroboam's son, Abijah, was gravely ill. And so he sent his wife in disguise to the prophet to find out if God could heal his son. And in 1 Kings 14, verse 6, it says, so when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, Ahijah is the prophet, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam, why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you've not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what is right in my eyes. You've done more evil than all who lived before you. You've made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have roused my anger and turned your back on me. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. As for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He's the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. And so we see the parallel between what happened for Jeroboam's son and what's going on for Jesus, because the kingdom had been taken away from the line of David. And if you like, Israel was this sort of mass of people, and they're trying to find their way. And when the Greeks and the Romans came in, they basically put in, like puppets, sort of in key positions, so that the kingdom never really belonged to Judah anyway. Herod was there's a word for it. Anyway, you know what I mean. Not secret agent. It was a pawn, you know. He was just there to do the bidding of the ruling powers and so on. And the religious leaders, they were just looking after themselves, really, you know, towing the religious line. And so there was no one good. Just like in Jeroboam's time, the northern kingdom, there was no one good there. They'd done all the things that offended God, because they didn't have the heart of David. David had a heart after God, but these guys have a heart after themselves. And Jeroboam's son, Abijah, was the only one who had a heart after God. And so God actually took his life to protect him from the judgment that was going to come on Jeroboam's household. He would be the only one in the family that would be buried, if you like, in peace. And so we have this thing where you've got all of this rebellion against God going on in Judah during Jesus' time. And so, if you like, God takes the life of the one who is righteous in the kingdom. But he does it, you know, and so that's sort of the loose connection with that story. And there's great grief over the death of Abijah. It says the whole nation mourned his death, because they realized that God was coming in judgment against the nation. It was a sign for the people. And just as Zechariah says, they will look on the one they've pierced and they'll be struck with grief. And the whole nation's going to mourn, because they'll realize that it's a sign of judgment against the people when Jesus is pierced. And yet not all will repent. Not all will receive the spirit of grace and supplication. A spirit that says, I realize now that I'm the sinner, that I'm the foolish one that's gone after the adulterous woman, as it says in Proverbs, that I'm the one that deserves that arrow through the liver to be pierced. And yet Jesus has taken my place. And God, would you forgive me? Would you give me a heart after you, like the heart after David? And that's the thrust of the mourning that's going on as a result of seeing Jesus pierced, because it's a sign of judgment against the nations, because they have come against the stone, the rock of Jerusalem, Jesus. And they've tried to crush him, but in doing that, it's to their harm. It's to our harm, except that God's grace steps in and changes our hearts. John Newton said, there's two things I know for sure, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great saviour. That's the heart of people who've been struck with the reality that Jesus has been the recipient of God's wrath, that he's drunk the goblet of God's wrath on our behalf, that we should be the ones drinking it, but he stepped in. And in doing so, it's an act of judgment against the nations, because he's coming on the clouds. But what's our heart response? Are we stricken with grief because of our offense before God? Do we lean on the spirit of grace and supplication and cry out to him, God, forgive me, a sinner? Or like the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, do we look at it and does it give us cause to become angry at God? How dare you suggest that I'm someone who offends you? I've been doing all the things. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. You know, I've been ticking all the boxes to satisfy all the legal requirements. But like Jesus said to the religious leaders, you've missed the point. You don't understand the heart of God. What about justice? What about mercy? What about compassion? What about righteousness? Because these are the things that David had right. He had a heart after God. He was one who walked in the ways of the Lord. And the question is, what's our position? Sometimes we can come to church, do all the things, and never realize how offensive our sin is before God. And how significant it was that he would step in and drink the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. And how heartbreaking that it's because of us that's happened. But how wonderful that through the process, his kingdom is established. It's not established through might. It's not about forcing people to go to church. That's not the city of peace. That's a city of coercion. The city of peace is one where the Holy Spirit comes in and he changes the way we see who we are and who he is. And we realize that, God, without you, I'm just totally undone. That without you, I'm lost. I am the object of God's wrath. And the call is for the church to be people who seek after him, who follow after his ways, who listen to wisdom and follow after her. You know, using the Proverbs chapter 8. Ones who walk in his ways, who reflect on what is it, God, in this situation that's going to bring delight to your heart. And a spirit that is humble before him, recognizing that we have what we have only because of his grace and only because he's been good enough to step in and change us and invite us to live in his city.